Exodus chapter 8. Mercy versus madness. That's what we are considering this evening. The first of what we know to be 10 plagues was God turning the Nile into blood. Pharaoh doesn't know there are going to be 9 more. And Moses doesn't even know. And I think how do you rush through this? We're all very familiar with this. If you've watched the movie The Ten Commandments, we're all very familiar with this. How do we get anything out of it? Is it too familiar to us to appreciate the lessons in it? After all these years, it's still exciting to me, and that helps me present what may be common to you, and nonetheless, and hopefully draw out of it some meaningful applications. Now, this is a contest, of course, and God is going to show himself very merciful. Well, I'm glad we all were here tonight. We're going to now close in prayer. Hi, Jimmy. We are learning how to serve God by watching Moses, the servant of God. That is why it is preserved for us. We are going to be told that as we move through this. It is in the Scripture. It is in this section of Scripture we're considering tonight. And how much of it will we allow to work into our own lives? Well, the mercy is going to run out, but the steps taken to achieve the objective. As I look at Moses, I say to myself, I would have been so fed up with this nonsense. Is there not a shortcut to the end result? No. You have to go through it. And that's one of the great things we learn as believers, that we must take the steps and stay the course, how to remain obedient in the face of repeated setbacks, and that which is just insane. And we're looking at this now in our own nation. We're looking at the insanity of people, unlike ever before, at least in our history. And we're seeing it in Egypt. So God is not troubled by this. God doesn't look at this and say, boy, I don't know what to do next. Well, we get that. As I look at the President Trump's nomination, I'm not worried about this at all. I'm not worried about this because God allowed the last president to have 8 years so that there could be enough outrage stirred up in an individual who is different from all of them to be elected to protect the church. That's how I see it. And now that we have a president in there that fights, the church has a chance to still minister, to recover, to get her act together and get away from the fundraising and speak about the risen Lord. And so I look at the Scriptures and I say, God has been through this before. He's always in control. I'm going to learn from Moses on what I must do in the face of such madness. And so with that, we look at verse 1. And I'll try to skip whatever I can skip, and it's not easy for an amateur. And so you're stuck with me. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. That's almost comical. I'm going to hit you with frogs. He'd already turned the Nile to blood, and of course the Pharaoh's magicians had at the very least, they faked it. At the most, they duplicated it. That will run out. Verse 3, so the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into your houses of your servants and on your people, into your ovens, into your kneading bowls, on your laptops. I mean, just everywhere. In my house we had a little war with fruit flies, and a little apple vinegar and some detergent and some dish soap, It was a nice trap for them, but still you had to kill them. Can you imagine this? This amphibious invasion. Frogs everywhere. Anyway, we look at verse 5. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up in the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. So this is the second wave of judgment to stir Pharaoh into sanity. It won't work. None of this works on Pharaoh. So you say, well, what's the point? Well, it's not all about him. There are other people involved in this. We won't know till we get to heaven the impact on some of the common Egyptian people of all these things. Pharaoh thinks it's just a war of the gods. Well, the people would have thought that way too. Well, the God that wins, is he not the God of all? And remember, there are those caravans traveling through, spreading this word around. Well, these frogs were a representation of their goddess, one of their goddesses, Heket. Now, when we get to Numbers, and at some point we're going to really speed up, but we have to get through, get the Jews out of Egypt in our studies before we start strategically picking out lessons from the life of Moses, because it's just too much information. But Numbers 33, we read, for the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, of whom Yahweh had killed among them. Also on their gods, Yahweh had executed judgments. So God is picking their gods, their fake little gods. Oh, you're the God of sunshine. I'll take that away. Oh, you're the God of the reptiles. I'll cause you to make the people sick of you and hate you. And he just does this throughout, this mockery of the insanity of the Pharaoh and his people. Verse 7, and the magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs on the land of Egypt. Just what they needed, more frogs. What good are these people? If you really want to impress us, send the frogs away. No one gets that. That was enough for Pharaoh to burrow into his unbelief. And so here again, the servant of God. The name of this study is Moses, the servant of God. And we're learning on how to serve him in a dark world. They're enslaved in Egypt. They're enslaved. And here we watch and we see that the underworld has a response to the truth of God. It's not good, it's not solid, but it is a response that they find comfort in. And it is up to us to break through if we are going to be successful in saving their souls. We're not looking to swallow up the enemy in the sea. We're looking to swallow up the lies and have them converted. Pharaoh, of course, is looking for any reason to not believe, as the unbeliever tends to do. And when he sees his magicians apparently duplicated, he says, aha! So, Moses, your God is not so special that I have to cave in to his demands. Well, again, he sees the gods as contenders. In verse 8, then Pharaoh called for Moses and said, entreat Yahweh that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to Yahweh. Well, why don't you have your magicians do it? If you're not going to surrender, that would have been the logical next step. Verse 8, Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying, when I shall intercede for you, for your servants, and for your people, to destroy the frogs from you and your houses, that they may remain in the river only. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like Yahweh our God. Now we skip down to verse 13. So Yahweh did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, and out of the fields. Where Moses says that, I give you the honor of naming the time to pray for removal, he's showing respect to to Pharaoh at this point. This will sour in the end, but Moses will be blameless. And he's saying, Pharaoh, when would you like me to go ahead and make this commandment? And he's working with Pharaoh with respect at this time. This will help Pharaoh save face, as we would say. I think that this is fair when we deal with the believer. If there's a contest in our quest to preach the truth, the relationship will intensify as the longer they take to see the light. It can intensify until you can almost enter into an argument. If you're not careful, you'll be drawn into it because there are real invisible forces that you are trying to battle through, whether you see them or not. Now, of course, Pharaoh's stalling here, and the people will suffer in the meantime. There's a saying we have, a man convinced against his will is a man unconvinced still. The conversion has got to be genuine. The will has to make the move. And if that doesn't happen, it is just not trustworthy. And yet, Moses will remove the frogs through prayer. The effective prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Verse 14, they gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. That stinks for the people, does it not? I mean, these things are everywhere. Again, in their bedrooms, in their ovens, they're all over the place. Well, and this is burning into their minds, this experience. They'll never forget this. And this is again, it will intensify as it goes on. And so this takes up some days for this process to work. The frogs die, they begin to smell, the Pharaoh gets the report that it's across the nation. So it's not all immediate. There's some time involved because you're dealing with a nation, not just a little town or just to Pharaoh's court. This is the entire land of Egypt. And of course, a Pharaoh will harden his heart. God ratifies that hardening of his heart. This is fine. Let him go his course. Verse 16. So Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your rod and strike the dust of the land so that it may become lice throughout all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Verse 18, now the magicians so worked with their enchantments to bring forth lice, but they could not. So there were lice on man and beast. The root word in the word lice here, we're not exactly sure what insect it was. Does it matter? It is an insect. But the root word has within it the word bite. So these are biting insects. Ticks, sand fleas. You take the insect kingdom has got a lot of surprises for people. And so these little pests were biting the Egyptians. And of course we read that the magicians could not duplicate this. It is also interesting to know that these countless numbers of bugs, their arrival was not announced as the frogs. Moses went to Pharaoh and said, frogs will be coming into your living room very shortly. Well, here it's all of a sudden, there they are. There was no announcement. It's going to be that way with the darkness also. And so we move on, verse 19. And the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. Well, this is not a surprise. The heart is, as we're going to find out in this man, 10 times stubborn. 10 times more stubborn than the average man. That's what we're up against. In verse 19, and the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. But Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord said. Verse 20, and the Lord said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh as he comes out to the water. That would be the Nile. Then say to him, thus says Yahweh, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, verse 21, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants, on your people, and into your houses. The houses of the Egyptians shall be full of swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. Verse 22, and in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am Yahweh in the midst of the land. Well, this is the fourth judgment that has come upon the Egyptians because of their hard-hearted Pharaoh. Now, the land of Goshen, well, it's not a surprise that they did not suffer the Nile turning to blood because Goshen was not near the Nile. And the frogs that came out of the Nile, well, Goshen was removed. The lice, or the little pinching bugs that were given, were likely not in the land of Goshen either. It's just mentioned at this point that the flies are not going to touch the people of God. In verse 23, I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. That is a key verse. It's a doctrinal verse because it is something that is taught throughout the Bible, that God makes a distinction between his people and those who are not his people. The judgment, the ultimate judgment, is all about this. Matthew 13, so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And that's why we cannot lose sight of the severity of our message, even though the ones that we are sharing it with are not getting it or rejecting it. We do not lose heart. We don't have time for that. The stakes are far too high for a luxury of just knocking off the dust from our feet with every single person that we engage. And I think that it is on purpose that family members in particular who are not saved, they are the ones that we are to pray for first. It's a priority, and it's that is correct. There's nothing wrong with that. Every Christian should have some lost soul to pray for. There should not be a single Christian that has some lost soul to pray for every single day until that person either leaves this life or is born again. Would anybody disagree with that? Would any Christian say, no, I object? We should not be about that. We're not about the salvation of souls. Of course we are. But we take care of our family first. Now, that does not mean we don't pray for others outside of our family. But how could you not? How could you not? So be courageous in your prayers, not doubting. I'm not trying to over or re-preach this morning's message, but doubt does not become us, ideally speaking. And when we detect it, we are to go right at it. It's sort of like if you had a hornet in your house. Would any of you ignore a hornet in your house? How about a bat? How about a rat? How about a copperhead? Would you just, well, let's just close that room off forever. It's just a not, it has to be dealt with. And that's what doubt is with us, as unpleasant as it may be. Verse 24, and Yahweh did so, thick swarms of flies came into the house of Pharaoh, into his servants' houses, into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted because of the swarms of flies. Biblical, it's like it's biblical proportion. Well, it is. You could say, I wonder if the dead frogs had anything to do with all these flies then coming as the next wave. Rahab, she knew about all of this stuff. Again, the caravans couldn't wait to get out of Egypt during this time. Verse 25, then Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, It is not right to do so, for we would be sacrificing the abomination of the Egyptians to our Lord, to Yahweh our God. If we sacrifice the abominations of the Egyptians before their eyes, they will they not stone us? Well, Moses is saying this is not rational. This is a big. This will be a civil issue. The war of religions. Nothing new to man. Started with Cain and Abel. But evil wants to corrupt our worship. That's part of the lesson out of this. Pharaoh wants to dictate to the people of God how they're going to serve God. He has no right to do that. Daniel suffered this. They outlawed his faith. And Daniel said, well, you know, you can't do that. I don't respect that. And of course, he was willing to suffer consequence for it. And that's what we have to be mindful of. If we are going to break man's laws to serve God's laws, then we have to be mindful of the consequences. And I don't think that means we should avoid the consequences. We just should know. Verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, sacrifice to Yahweh our God, and he as he will command us. It is necessary to get out of Egypt to worship God. It is necessary to get away from the people who worship monstrosities so that we can worship the truth. You cannot mingle the two. The light and the darkness cannot. Hey, there's a fly right there, but it's only one. We're okay. We don't edit, excuse me, these CDs that aren't for the radio. It's unfortunate for those who might listen later. Verse 28. So Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to Yahweh your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far. Intercede for me. Now when he's saying intercede for me, he's saying take away the plagues. He is not saying, can you pray for my soul? We meet unbelievers that way that will say a prayer for me. They don't know what they're saying, but it's promising. But Pharaoh is not doing that. In verse 30, so Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated Yahweh. And Yahweh did according to the word of Moses. He removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Well, he is still under the guise of pseudo-intellect. He thinks he knows better. He thinks that, okay, you know, this cannot be sustained. Nobody else can do these miracles. There's got to be, at some point, Moses, his well is going to run dry. He's probably rationalizing it. But he's losing his mind in the process. You cannot be 10 times resistant to truth and expect to be sane. And in the end, he's completely lost it. I mean, he rides into the Red Sea thinking that it's going to stay open for him. I would have been, I'm not going in there. Goodbye. But again, the mercy of God is being displayed in the madness of man. And that's what this contest is all about. Now, as we move forward, he's hardening his heart. And next will be the livestock that will be smitten in the judgment. So, we come now to Exodus chapter 9. Verse 1, then Yahweh said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and tell him, thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Now that had to sting him. God of the Hebrews. God of the slaves, God of the people whom you've been treating like dogs. Well, why would Pharaoh want to respect them when, again, there's a little review here, Pharaoh thought he was God, a God. And how dare? No one's ever talked to him this way. No one has ever manhandled him this way. He doesn't know what to do with this. And so he is unraveling. And he is making himself not the enemy of Moses, but the enemy of God. He says, verse 2, for if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of Yahweh will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, camels, oxen, sheep, a very severe pestilence. And Yahweh will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. The fifth plague on livestock. Now, he says in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them. Satan clings to what he gets possession of. He has talons. And I don't know if you've ever seen an eagle or a hawk or a picture of an eagle or a hawk flying away with its prey. It's got it in its talons. And this is Satan. He is not ready to give up. And so we're learning from Moses again. He's got to stay. He's got to stay on the path that God has set for him through this process. He cannot become disgusted, lose heart, deviate from the path. He is just responsible to do what he is told to do. Now, what happens is we Christians come to this Old Testament, we see these miracles of God, and we get to thinking, this is how we wage war. No, I don't think that is entirely accurate. God can, of course, unleash these forces on our behalf. But in this age, truth is the miracle, the primary miracle that we have. The weapon, the sword that we have that cuts through everything, it is truth. No one else has it concerning God's plan of salvation in its fullest form in Jesus Christ. If we don't remember that, then we can get discouraged at why God does not send the miracles as his people are perishing. Well, that's the voice of the martyrs. The voice of the martyrs is truth no matter what you do. Verse 5, now that's not as sensational as, you know, and the mountain shook. Yeah, but did anybody get saved? You know, and it was a great revival. What do you mean by that? Did people get saved? Or was just everybody excited about the Spirit, but no one got saved, no one got stronger, no one came out of that, understanding God better? And that is, I think, the quest of the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers. He will testify of these things to us, of righteousness and of judgment to come, of sin. This is what the Holy Spirit is occupying himself with in the lives of human beings today. And so let's be able to get our lessons from the Old Testament without losing what is available to us in the New Testament, lest we begin to doubt our prayers. Verse 5, then Yahweh appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord will do this. In other words, stand by, Egypt. Stand by, because livestock will suffer. All creation groans because of the curse of sin. Verse 6. So the Lord did, Yahweh did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. You may be saying, well, then how did they have horses for their chariots when they chased the Jews into the wilderness? Well, a couple of good possibility. Well, one is not a possibility. It's clearly stated. This is livestock out in the field. And those that were in verse 3 tells us that. And those that were out in put in stalls or barns or wherever they could hide them, they survived. And also, Egypt probably had a very large garrison in Goshen, and they may have been spared there. That's just a side note to the story. But verse 7, and Pharaoh sent. And indeed, not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. Apis is their god, the bull. And you can find it in history books or the world over. No effort there. And so this is the god of their livestock is being smitten again, Numbers 33:4. Also on their gods, Yahweh had executed judgment in mockery of the false beliefs. Verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, take for yourselves handfuls of ashes. Now we're coming up to some heavy points, but we've got to go through this. I think it's beneficial. Handfuls of ashes from the furnace, and let Moses scattered it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. And then they took ashes, verse 10, from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them towards heaven, and they caused boils to break out in sores on man and beast. The judgment, again, is intensifying. Now, Pharaoh sees Moses does this, and he knows a truck is coming. He just doesn't know how big the truck is. This can't be good. And I mentioned the lice were unannounced. This boils and the darkness, they are unannounced by Moses. And if I go back up to the lice, let's see. Yeah, I don't see it. The announcement that the lice would come, it just happened on them. And this is a prerogative of God. He does not have to make mention of every judgment that he is going to send. Suffice it to heed his word. Now, it boils down to the boils. Little corny relief there. This is the same word for the physical ailment that Job endured from head to toe. And also King Hezekiah, when they said put a lump of figs on the boil. The same word. It's painful, this outbreak on the flesh. Verse 11 of Exodus 9, and the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. In other words, they were in pain, great pain, and they had to get out of there and look for relief. Verse 13, then, and I'm skipping some verses because they're relatively redundant for our purposes. Then Yahweh said to Moses, rise early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says Yahweh, God of heavens, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to you, to your very heart, and on your servants and on your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. That point is still to be made by, of course, the Christians. There's none like Christ. You cannot worship Christ and anyone else at the same time and still call it worship to Christ. It is blasphemy at that point. Verse 15, now if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off from the earth. So God says, I could have just killed you. And that you can never lose sight of that. But he makes it clear right now, and he allows man to choose. The majority of, man is a free moral agency. Unfortunately, most choose Satan. And many shall be called, few shall be chosen. Why are they not chosen? Because they have not submitted to Christ. Verse 16, but if indeed for this purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth, and yet you exalt yourself against my people in that you will not let them go. So he mentioned that God has preserved this record to demonstrate these things, to teach his people. It will come up again. But God, he has given the raw materials by Pharaoh. Pharaoh says, here's a hard heart, work with it. And God says, I'll do that. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. And that's what we're seeing. God is glorified by the wrath of Pharaoh, because we get to see that there is none like him. And Pharaoh is guilty with his hard heart. Verse 19 introduces the seventh judgment, which is hail. And we look at verse 19, therefore send now and gather your livestock and all that you have in the field, for the hail shall come down on every man and every animal which is found in the field and is not brought home, and they shall die. And so, again, we see these plagues coming, but now we get something else surface out of this. In verse 22, then Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be hail in the land of Egypt on man and beast and on every herb of the field throughout the land of Egypt. Now, whatever livestock was left out in the field this time, the hail would get them before it was pestilence. The plagues. Aaron is increasingly moving into the background, and Moses is moving increasingly to the foreground. And that is significant. In the first three plagues, the Lord said distinctly to Moses, "Say to Aaron," in Exodus 7:19, 8:5, and 16. In the fourth and fifth plagues, Exodus 8:20 and 9:1, the word was to Moses only. In the sixth, the command is to both of them, in Exodus 9:8. But in the seventh, the command is given exclusively to Moses. Let's take Exodus 9:22 now, as we just read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand, that there may be hail." So the plagues of locusts would then come. We're not told why Aaron is not in the front, as he was said to be. Remember, Moses said, "Send somebody else," and God said, I'll give you Aaron, your brother, and he will be your spokesman, and you will be like God, and Aaron will be like a prophet. So, knowing that Aaron did not forfeit anything, that would have been recorded. He had done nothing, no misconduct on his part. Yet, Moses is the one beginning to speak, the man who claimed an inability to speak, the one who is reluctant to serve, is now in the front speaking and serving. I don't know about you, but that's something for me, because in my life as a Christian, there may have been those times I can't do this, or I'm afraid to do this, or I don't want to do this. And that's not the end of the story for me necessarily. God can overcome that. Maybe you've goofed in that way. Maybe in your heart you harbored something. Maybe you were in another church and you did the wrong thing and you left that church and you said, you know, time passed, I was wrong. Well, God is not learning from this lesson. God is not saying, "Tough, you had your chance and you messed it up, and that's that." What we find here is that even those years in the wilderness when he was dying to his own self-importance, and he was doing that, those 40 years in the wilderness where he thought he was going to be this great emancipator, this educated Jewish, Egyptian-taught man, now herding someone else's sheep, his own self-importance was dying. That's the man God wanted to use. It was so dead that when God called him, he didn't want to go. And so God used those bygone years to fit him for this very work. And now we see Moses up front. And he's going to be up front. He's going to intensify his role as the spokesman. The one that says, "I am not eloquent of speech," is the one that's going to be very eloquent. I find that very encouraging, because the lesson is about the character of God with his people. And if he does that with a Moses, he'll do that with me, and Satan will not get the last word, as he is so determined to get in with us and say, "You know, you were offered that position before and you turned it down. Now you'll never be used by God that way." Verse 23, "And Moses stretched out his rod." Oh, pause there. That might not be you, but it may be a time where you get to speak to someone else who it is. You may say, "No, I'm pretty good. God's got me right where I need to be." But just a lesson like that may give you opportunity to say to some coming up Christian, "Don't worry about it. I know you goofed. You were wrong. That's that. But this is this." And there is space for God to work in your life again. In verse 23, "Moses stretched out his rod towards heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire darted to the ground." That would be lightning. "And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt." And, storms like this are very, very rare in Egypt. They get almost no rain. In fact, parts of Egypt had some intense rain, that intense to them, not to us. Roofs were leaking because they don't they don't build houses with the thought of rain coming. The roads were flooding because there's no stormwater drains. It just was, everything was shutting down. Well, in those days, my point is, rain was very rare, and the lightning and hail and all that was very intense. In verse 25, we find that the whole land was struck with the beast in the field and the herb that was growing. Again, this is these are waves of judgment, because Moses has to leave the court of Pharaoh, go back probably to Goshen, and then come back. And so there's this time in between these events. Verse 26, only in the land of Goshen were the children of where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. In verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron and said to them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous in my people, and I are wicked. Why? Why would you say that? It's because you've got the wrong God? Well, that's not what he's saying. This is this flash upon the mind is a false repentance. He's still an impenitent sinner. It is an inadequate confession. Judas made a similar confession. I have betrayed innocent blood. Well, that was true, but he did not repent and turn to God. And my point is, a human sorrow does not go far enough. There has to be recognition that God is God and there are no others, and that you are going to submit to him no matter what, unconditionally. And if there's not this abandonment of willful rejection of him, there is no salvation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death, and we're seeing it illustrated here. This man had such hatred for Moses, for the God of Moses, daring to outshine him and punish them this way, that all of his reason breaks down. Even Nebuchadnezzar figured it out after a while. This one never does. Verse 28, entreat Yahweh that there may be no more mighty thunderings and hail, for it is enough, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. Again, an incomplete surrender, the devil still clinging to his property. What he steals, he considers his own. Verse 29, Moses said, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will spread my hands to the Lord. Now, keep that in mind. Picture this. He says, when I go out of the city, as it's hailing and lightning and all, then I will spread my hands, and there will be no more hail, that you may know that the earth is Yahweh's. But as for you and your servants, I know that you will not yet fear Yahweh God. So, this, again, powerful speech, is it not? From the man who wasn't eloquent. And the speech impediment is gone, and he's hurling out the message of God. He's speaking the words of El Shaddai, which he had promised to put in his mouth. Luke's Gospel 12, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. It was as if, and so that's something we need to just hold on to, that the Holy Spirit will teach us what we need to say in those times when we find that we're not up for the task in the face of persecution. We can skip that. We can move on to verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain was not poured on the earth, unscathed by the curse. It's sort of like the two witnesses that will be in the midst of the great tribulation period. Moses is walking out, the hail and the lightning, and he's not bothered by any of this. He gets out of the city, freely traveling, unharmed, and where no godless man could go, he could go, and he did just that. Verse 34, and when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet more, and hardened his heart and his servants. What a weasel. They just looking at the finite, drunk with hatred, This is the case in Revelation 6 where they call for fire, the mountains to fall on them, but they will not repent. And now we come to the 10th chapter. Still Pharaoh angry at Moses, resenting God for doing this to him. Now Yahweh said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine before him, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your son's sons, and your son's sons, the mighty things I have done in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that you may know that I am Yahweh." And so the great acts of God were to be documented, and they are for us. We call it Scripture. The great acts of the church, the early church, was documented as a template that many churches have departed from, and unfortunately. Here is why we take time on these verses, because God is saying, "I have saved the account of these events to make you better serve me. I want it passed from generation to generation." The Jews became the teachers of the world concerning God. In verse 3, "So Moses and Aaron came in to Pharaoh and said to him, 'Thus says Yahweh, God of the Hebrews.'" Again, that had to sting. "How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory." It's odd that today's science says, "Well, we don't believe in the Bible because we can't find proofs of these things." Well, when they find the proofs, they cover them up. It's irrational. They have found the proofs of a people, a slave people, leaving overnight. How can you tell that? One way is the grain is still there. Let's take Jericho, for example. They've unearthed in Jericho. The city didn't slowly die. It happened instantly. The refrigerators were full of food. And there are other signs that the archaeologists will tell you what this means. And yet they ignore the conclusion. The madness against the mercy of God. Pharaoh fortifies himself against God. He's no longer ignorant of Yahweh. He's willfully obstinate and defiant. Moses now alters his tone. He's no longer speaking to Pharaoh as though Pharaoh is royalty. Remember in the beginning he's giving, "Oh, you choose your time, save face." He's not treating him as a sovereign at this point. He's treating him as a sinner, dealing directly with his proud heart. Now the locusts will come, the eighth plague, verse 6. "They shall fill your houses, the houses of your servants and the houses of the Egyptians, which neither your fathers nor your father's fathers have seen since the day that they were on the earth to this day." And he turned and went out from Pharaoh. He ended the conversation. He gets the last word in, and he will continue to do so. Locusts are the dread of Africa and Egypt. They boasted of their Nile Delta, how verdant and how green. It's going to be all brown. Locusts are coming, unlike ever before. And then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long," verse 7, "shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve Yahweh their God. Do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed?" So that's it's sort of temporary with these men. It's sort of like the story of Moby Dick, where the first mate appeals to Ahab. He knows this is wrong, but then Ahab wins him over, and he becomes just as insane as the rest of them in their quest to kill the big white whale. And what Melville has captured is just human nature at its worst. And here it is in living Scripture. Pharaoh's behavior is not sane. The Egyptians knew what this locust plague would mean. They were terrified by it. And they said, "It's better to lose an army of slaves than to deal with an army of locusts. Let's just let them go." And of course, Moses and Aaron, verse 8, "So Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh, and he said to them, 'Go serve Yahweh your God, who are the ones that are going. Now, he wants to negotiate. He wants to still control how worship is done. Have you ever dealt with someone who was wrong and still wanted you to compromise, meet them halfway? I have. He said, no, you're wrong. There's no compromise here. There's no negotiation. You don't get something out of this. You forfeited that. And that's what Pharaoh is trying to do. In verse 7, do you not yet know that Egypt is destroyed, they told him, and he could not care. Again, the court had never heard the great Pharaoh so addressed as we have in verses 8 through 11. And we read in verse 10, then he said to them, Yahweh had better be with you when I let you and your little ones go. Beware, for evil is ahead of you. He's trying to spook him, as Satan does. Not so. Go now, verse 11, you who are men, and serve Yahweh, for that is what you desire. And they were driven out from the presence of Pharaoh. This is the first time they are driven out. It's intensifying. In verse 12, we get Moses stretching out his hand again and the locusts then coming. A mockery of another god, Osiris. It's the god of their crop and fertility. And as if the hail had not done enough, the locusts come along, and whatever was beginning to sprout is destroyed. Verse 15, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they ate every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. So there remained nothing green on the trees or the plants of the field throughout all the land of Egypt. Bad theology is the cause of all of this. And it is the cause that of all the destruction in this land, that we're seeing perverted people try to shove down the throats of everybody else. It is characteristic in Scripture of the Hebrew writers, when they say all, it's hyperbole to some degree, like everyone was out of their mind. Well, it wasn't everyone, usually when we use that, and that's how they write. And so if you take that literally, you might find yourself confused. They were not much unlike us in their expressions. In verse 16, Pharaoh called for Moses in haste and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Again, he had knowledge of God, but he didn't have friendship, and he's lying again. Verse 17, now therefore please forgive my sin only this once and entreat Yahweh your God that he may take away from me this death. How do you deal with this? I don't know. It's just some craziness. Verse 20, but Yahweh hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go. And then, of course, the expression of God working with the raw materials. He's three steps from total destruction. There is darkness coming, there is the death of the firstborn, and then there is the drowning in the sea. In our language, the three D's remain for him, and each one is intense. In verse 21, Yahweh said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, darkness which may even be felt. That's pretty intense. Darkness is energy. It's a force, both metaphorically, when we speak about the darkness of Satan in the world, it is an energy. And here, it is in the hand of God, it is every bit of an energy. It can be felt. So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Sheer terror. Will it ever end? How long? This was aimed at their goddess, or their god Ra, their sun god, the one of their great gods, their great deity. Yet he couldn't show his face. God had blocked him out. And in the land of great sunlight, there's this awful experience. It's not an eclipse because it's sunny in Goshen. So, but they're not bending to this. Darkness which may even be felt, writes the historian Moses, who was there. Fear that can be felt. And then we have And there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt, and I'm in verse 22, 3 days. 3 days of darkness at the emancipation of Israel, 3 hours of darkness on the cross, the emancipation of sinners. There is a connection, the power of God. Verse 23, they didn't, let me pause. Well, what's the connection? Well, we're saying all of these things in relation to dealing with lost souls. That's the lesson we're getting out of this. Why else do we read this? Why else do we come here and say, okay, I want to read the story of Exodus and Moses dealing with Pharaoh because it's good literature? Because we want to come away with something. I wouldn't be where I am if I had ignored the lessons of the Bible. Many God-done things in my life that there's no way to dispute them. The temptation is always there without an exception. At some point, looking back or while going through it, Satan comes along. No, this is just coincidence. It's no coincidence. And you're showing up lying is no coincidence either. And we have to understand darkness can be felt. The devil can touch us. I don't mean in the sense that he can grab us and shake us or slap us around. But he can try to put us under the influence of that which is not from God, and we should be ready. And we should not be terrified, but we should be alerted and concerned to set guards. How do you set the guard? How do you double the watch? The pastor can say, well, you better double up on your protection. You pray. That is always. You do what you know you're supposed to do. You do your duty, and you pray. Those two things together. At this point in my Christian life, I have to use my pastoral ministry. I know what I'm supposed to be doing. My life is to get through Sunday and to get through Wednesday and to try to live up to the things I preach. That takes up all my time. Oh, and mowing and leaf blowing as the seasons may go come. And those times of mowing and leaf blowing, most of the time, is filled with the mind running in the things of God. Did I preach that way? Did I do this? What am I going to do next time? I don't think, when I look back before I was a pastor, my life was full of the same kind of things concerning sharing the faith at work. Although I find working in an office a very difficult field to work in, because it's the same people all the time, every day. And when you're faced with that, you have to go to God and say, Lord, there's got to be more than this. After you've exhausted that field, everybody knows you're a Christian. They've made their choice for the time being. There's nothing more you can really do but live up to your faith as best you can. I would encourage you to say, Lord, please don't let my field of ministry be limited to my workplace, service in the church. Please give me more. Should you pray for less? Well, darkness paralyzed the nation, and verse 23 tells us we're almost done. Then Pharaoh called to Moses, verse 24, go serve Yahweh, only let your flocks and your herds be kept back. Let your little ones also go with you. So he's still dictating, but you see it's repeated. Okay, go serve, but he doesn't mean that. And Moses has got to put up with this. I don't have this kind of character. I'm like, you know what? I'm fed up with this guy. I don't want to see his face. He's just a waste of my time. I got to watch that before God said, what did you say? But that's always been my nature. I don't know if some of you are different. That's why I love Abigail so much in the Bible, because she was able to win people over without shooting them or pointing a pistol at them. That's not my way, at least in my thinking. But her way is the right way. Blessed are the peacemakers. Anyway, evil, again, always suggesting compromise, no matter how wrong they are. Verse 25, Moses said, you must also give us sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also shall go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take some of them to serve Yahweh our God, even... And even we do not know with what we must serve Yahweh until we arrive. Well, that's how the book of Leviticus, they'll be told. But this is important. These were the Jewish animals that Pharaoh wanted to leave behind. Sure, because he was out of animals almost. And so he could just take them. Moses would have been giving back to Pharaoh what God had taken from Pharaoh. Do you do that? Do I do that when we've got somebody cornered and do we let them off the hook? When we should not, we have to be wise there to learn when we don't want to give back what God has taken away. We don't want to tell someone at the wrong time, oh, it's okay, God forgives you, when there's been no repentance, for example. So Moses stands firm, and there must be no excuse. This is important. There must be no excuse to come back to Egypt. If they leave anything behind that belongs to them that they need, they must not have an excuse to go back to sin. And that is something that you can fill in the blanks for very easily, because many a Christian gets tripped up when they go back to Egypt. They go back to the place they don't belong to get something that they should not have left behind. Well, verse 28, Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take heed to yourself and see my face no more, for in the day you see my face, you shall die." Well, he means it, but he's lying. Well, he's wrong. It's not going to work out that way. He won't keep his word here, because he's going to summons Moses again after the death of the firstborn, when he finally surrenders to Moses, not to God. In verse 29, so Moses said, "You have spoken well. I will never see your face again." More of an expected response, Moses saying, "Fine with me. That's good. I don't have to see you. I'm out." But he is going to see him again. We'll get that in chapter 11. And so the exit of Moses finalized at that point. And the man who left the palace, Moses, he strode out of the palace, the victor in the courts of this king. And the faith that fled before the serpent is the one that is strong enough to black out a nation and bring it to submission. And it is on the brink of destruction. Moses gets the last word. Let's pray. Father, the lessons, as always, abound in the Scripture, and we pray that we take it to heart, that we remember, for us at this point, Moses is in the spotlight as the man whom you just worked in and worked through, and yet it's all through the Bible, and may it be all through the church. We pray for the church in this world, that she would be strong. We also pray for those churches that have been weakened through compromise. Perhaps, Lord, they could recover. Perhaps they could rebound and again be without leaven. These things we pray, and we ask also to get us all home safely tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.